chapter 43. This is a beautiful chapter about the sovereignty, authority, and glory of God.
Welcome to Uncaged Bible Study. We hope our name gives it away, as we are looking to unleash God's Word in its entirety, from beginning to end, and unlock the power within the pages of Scripture. We aim to restore the authority of God's Word in a world that has lost its understanding of doctrinal truths, as well as shed a light on how, from the first page to the last page, the Bible is pointing us towards Messiah, our Savior, Jesus. So we hope you enjoy the Bible study today. And if you did, follow us or share the podcast to help us spread the word around the globe. And if you leave us a 5-star review, that's a great way to let us know that you say amen and are impacted by what you've heard. So thank you for joining us on this journey. And in the words of Charles Spurgeon, the Bible is like a caged lion. It does not need to be defended. It simply needs to be let out of its cage. Let's unlock the cage together.
We are in chapters 42 and 43. And like I mentioned, we've talked about this every week. The book of Isaiah is almost always broken up between the first 39 chapters and the last 27, much like the Old Testament and the New Testament are 39 books and 27 books. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah concentrate a lot on the judgment that's coming to Israel. The last 27 chapters are really about the hope and redemption. And so you're really going to see that picture tonight, along with the glory of God and the sovereignty of God and the awesomeness of God. So let's dig in to that. So chapter 42, verse 1 says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." And so immediately, right in the first verse, you see that God has this plan. He's bringing forth someone. And if you're reading the New King James or the King James, you probably notice that there are some words that are capitalized in the middle of the sentence, like elect one or servant is capitalized, even though it's in the middle of the sentence. And that's really just, it's not that it's capitalized necessarily in the original Hebrew. That's the translators did that because this is clearly talking about the Messiah. And so they elevated them based on the context of these two chapters. So you'll see what I mean in a minute. But God is bringing forth this one, a someone is coming. God's plan is going to come to fruition through ever who this elect one is that his soul delights in. And he is not only going to bring forth justice, or bring forth, you know, sovereignty and judgment or redemption for the Israelites, but justice to the Gentiles as well. Now, that, if this is Jesus, right, you're thinking, how does that compute? What does that mean? Well, the truth is that it has a double meaning. Justice, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God on the cross and opened up the opportunity for eternal life through his resurrection, which means that justice can be served. God's justice and God's wrath can be poured out for anyone who receives redemption through Christ. Anyone who repents and turns their heart to Christ has their justice served for them by God himself. Jesus comes, satisfies the wrath of God and the justice of God on the cross, which is why in Romans in particular, when Paul is talking about salvation, he uses the term justified or justification, because you are justified before God because God's wrath has been satisfied. So God's justice has been served, allowing him to pour out his grace on you. Now, that's the first part. The second part of that is Jesus' second coming, when he doles out justice in an entirely different matter. And he comes as a warrior riding on a white horse and wipes out the enemies. There's the judgment of the sheep and the goats, where he doles out punishment on the nations that did not treat Israel well, and as well as the white throne judgment at the end of the millennium and the ultimate judgment that sends people into eternity or into the lake of fire. So yes, this is clearly Jesus, and justice has been served at the cross, but justice also will be served in a different way at the second coming. This is clearly him. And it says in verse 2, he will not cry out nor raise his voice. Nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Now, if you had any questions about whether or not this is Jesus, now we have for sure the answer. See, there's this notion in Isaiah where he says that he's basically going to come in a gentle manner. When he comes, he's a bruised reed won't even break. So like a tall stalk of kind of like wheat that's nearly broken won't even bend at Jesus, because he's going to come meekly and humbly and gently, right? And in fact, in the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, he quotes this as Jesus having fulfilled this. In Matthew 12, verses 15 through 21, Matthew writes, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all, and ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. Behold, my servant who I have chosen, my beloved, whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will have hope. So Matthew, in his gospel, points out that Jesus fulfilled this, and I think it's particularly interesting, this idea that his voice won't be heard in the streets. So we see through the gospels consistently, Jesus would heal people or make a difference in people's lives. He would heal lepers, cast out demons, and then afterward, he would tell them, don't say anything. He didn't make a spectacle of his ministry. In fact, the only time Jesus allowed himself to be called Messiah publicly was on Palm Sunday when he was preparing for his death. He came quietly and meekly and gently into the world. In fact, that's also the story of his birth. He comes into the world without a bang, but in small town Bethlehem, not even at the caravans or the inn, or the caravansary, he comes in a stable or in a cave off by a food trough out of the way of everybody else. He comes as meekly and humbly as possible into the world, and his ministry reflected that, and Matthew points that out for us. It says, thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread forth the earth and that which comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it. So God is speaking through Isaiah, and he is making sure that you know it's him who's speaking. He describes himself and the awe that we should have when we come in contact with him and his word. He is God who stretched the heavens out, who spread forth the earth, who gives breath to the people who live in it. Your breath, the breath in your lungs, comes from him, and he gives spirit to those who walk on it. And he says, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness and will hold your hand. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, those who sit in darkness from the prison house. I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I will declare before they spring forth. I tell you of them. And so you have this picture of someone who opens the eyes of the blind and brings prisoners out from the prisons. Now, does this actually mean jail cells? I don't think so. What this really seems to be, because the next phrase is those who sit in darkness from the prison house, is really this idea of spiritual darkness, bringing people out of their sin. Now, interestingly, in Luke, we have Simeon. Now, Jesus, as a baby, is brought to the temple. According to tradition, Mary and Joseph bring him to the temple, and he meets a couple of people there, and Simeon is one of them who says this amazing stuff. He says, "Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him." So Simeon is old, but his life, he's filled with the Spirit, and his life is dedicated to seeing the Messiah come. It says, "And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ," before he sees the Messiah. So Simeon is old. His whole life, he's been told by God he won't die until he sees the Messiah, and he's waiting for the Messiah. And it says, he came into the Spirit, or he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. You have prepared in the presence of all peoples a light for revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your people, Israel." And it's interesting that Simeon's words reflect verse 6, which is, "I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the Gentiles." So Jesus coming through the lineage of David is uplifting the covenants that God has made with Abraham and David, but he also comes as a light to the Gentiles, allowing the relationship with God and the reconciliation for sin, not just to the Jews, but also open up to the whole world, to all the nations. And Simeon's words reflect what Isaiah says when Jesus comes into the temple as a baby. He says, "I'm the Lord, my name, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." So God is saying, there's none like him. Right? He won't hand over his praise. Worship does not belong to creation. Worship belongs to the Creator. And God says, this is how I prove it to you. He's doing something new, but he's declaring it before it happens. So God is predicting the future before it happens, because he knows the end from the beginning. And it says, "Sing to the Lord a new song and his praise from the ends of the earth. You who go down to the sea and all that is in it, your coastlands and you inhabitants of them, let the wilderness and its cities lift up their voice. The villages that Kedar inhabits, let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Let them shout from the top of the mountains. Let them give glory to the Lord and declare his praise in the coastlands. The Lord shall go forth like a mighty man. He shall stir up his zeal like a man of war. He shall cry out, yes, shout aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies." And so this last part really seems to be more reflective of the second coming. You see, the first part of Isaiah talks about the Messiah coming in meekness and in humility and humbly and gently. This part says he's going to come, right, to give glory to the Lord and praise to the coastlands. He's going to come forth like a mighty man and stir up zeal like a man of war and cry out, and he will prevail against his enemies. That sounds like Revelation 19, the return of Christ, right? So even in here, it appears to be two different versions of the Messiah. Maybe not versions, but two different attitudes, which represent the two separate advents of Christ. The first advent, meek and humble and bringing salvation. The second coming, bringing judgment and ushering in the millennial reign and peace. In verse 14, we have sort of a new section in chapter 42. This is really seems to be more focused on the nation of Israel itself. I have held my peace a long time. I have been still and restrained myself. Now I will cry like a woman in labor. I will pant and gasp at once. I will lay waste the mountains and hills and dry up all their vegetation. I will make the rivers coastlands and I will dry up the pools. I will bring the blind by a way they did not know and will lead them in paths they have not known. I will make the darkness light before them and crooked places straight. These things I will do for them and not forsake them. They shall be turned back. They shall be greatly ashamed who trust in carved images, who say to the molded images, you are our gods. So God rebukes those who have put any faith in pagan gods and idols and carved images. And he's basically saying, because of this attitude, judgment is coming. Hear you deaf and look you blind that you may see. Who is blind but my servant or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe, opening the ears, but he does not hear. So you get this idea, which almost feels predictive of the attitude towards the Messiah when he shows up. Now this is doubly true of the attitude that exists when Isaiah is writing this. There's sort of this dual worship. They're attempting to worship God. Sometimes they're worshiping God in the high places. And then sometimes they're giving themselves over to pagan gods and worshiping the Baals. And because of that, God is promising to bring Babylon and to kick them out of the land because they're earning judgment for the way they treated God. And they get kicked out and brought into Babylon. But there's also this, how they treated the Messiah when he comes to bring redemption. And even Jesus, when he is there in Israel and he curses the fig tree after the way that he's been rejected by his people, which is seems to be representative of the nation of Israel. They have, in mass, rejected their Messiah. And as such, they were once again booted out of the land after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. And so this seems like another dual fulfillment idea. And here is more about their disobedience. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, for they are hidden in prison in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers, for plunder, and no one says restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Now, this is true. When the Babylonians came, they destroyed the temple in the city of Jerusalem, and they plundered all of the gold and temple instruments and everything that was held within the city of Jerusalem and just took it for themselves. And similarly, in 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, in fact, one of the interesting things that Jesus pointed out when he predicted the destruction of the temple is that not one stone would be left on another. You see that in Matthew 24. Well, someone shot a flaming arrow into the temple from the Romans when they went to destroy the temple in 70 AD. And that arrow that was a flaming arrow that went into the temple started to light everything on fire. But they wanted to plunder all of the gold in the temple, so they started to move the stones of the temple brick by brick off of the Temple Mount and destroyed it that way so that they could put out the fire and retrieve all of the gold for their plunder. So Jesus' prediction comes exactly true. And here it is again. You see both this plunder from the Babylonians and the Romans. So this seems like a dual prophecy, like this law of double reference that is consistent in biblical prophecy. So who gave Jacob or Israel for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord, he against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. So because of the disobedience of Israel before Babylon and when the Messiah came, there's this judgment brought on them. God is the one who allowed this to happen. Therefore, he has poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know, and it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. And so there's this almost depressing end to chapter 42, this disobedience from Israel, disobedience from God's people who are supposed to be the light to the Gentiles. The Messiah comes, they seem to reject him. what is going on? And then verse or chapter 43 starts with, but now, which means there's going to be a change of tone, a turn of phrase. So hope yet again reigns. In chapter 43, there's no way we could not talk about this tonight, and no way that I want to talk about more than chapter 43. This is a beautiful chapter about the sovereignty, authority, and glory of God. But now, says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob. So he's speaking directly to the people Israel who have rejected him, turned away from him, not followed direction, not been disciplined. But now, says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. All right, this is Isaiah talking to a group and prophesying to descendants of Jacob, Israelites, and God is saying to them, I will redeem you. I have called you by name. You, Israel, are mine, which means God. And this is backed up by Paul in Romans 9 through 11. God still has a plan for the people of Israel, even though en masse they've rejected the Messiah. And that comes into pass in Revelation 6 through 18. So verse 2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flames scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight and have been honored, and I have loved you, therefore I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west, and I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. So now there's this promise, right? There's this judgment that's going to come. And I would argue that this is dual fulfillment, right? So you see the disobedience of Israel and the judgment on them being brought out by the Babylonians wiping out Jerusalem and taking them into the kingdom of Babylon. Now, after that, there's this promise that God will bring you back. He loves you. He's your redeemer. He will bring you back. But it's saying he will bring you from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south. And God will call them from all the ends of the earth. Now, it's true that they were somewhat scattered after the Babylonian exile. But it's far more true that the people were scattered all over the ends of the earth after the destruction of the temple by the Romans. And they really have come back from all the corners of the earth to make Israel the highest population of, and the majority population of Jewish people in the world live in Israel now. And so God's promise is after this disobedience, God will call you back and bring you back to the land. Bring out the blind people who have eyes and the deaf who have ears. Let all the nations be gathered together and let the people be assembled. Who among them can declare this and show us former things? Let them bring out their witnesses that they may be justified, or let them say, it is truth. So God, this is almost mocking. He says, God is predicting the future before it happens. Imagine an Israelite reading this during the time of Ezra or Nehemiah, part of the return to Israel after the Babylonian exile, seeing the words of Isaiah. Most of them weren't even alive when they got kicked out of Jerusalem, but they're now back in the land, rebuilding the temple under Zerubbabel, or during Ezra's time and Nehemiah's time, rebuilding the wall and the streets, right? Imagine as they're reading these words, and God really did predict their future. Now, who can be justified? Now, this is probably part of the reason they didn't fall back into idolatry, because God's words are so clear. When you witness them and you're looking at truth right in front of you on the page, it's hard to put your faith in carved images again, in a block of wood or a piece of stone, because God is the one who really knows the future in the end from the beginning. And so he says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen. Then you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." Now this is important. So if you don't have this highlighted or underlined or whatever, make notes. Isaiah 43:10. "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me." I come from Palmyra, which is the land where Joseph Smith started Mormonism, or the Church of the Latter-day Saints, as they now like to be called, LDS. But this is my go-to right here, because in the Book of Mormon, it says that as man now is, God once was, and as God now is, man can be. Well, here's a problem. The Mormons also read the Bible, and they read the King James Version, and this is here. And it says that there was no God formed before him, nor after him. So Jesus can't be formed after God and be a separate God from Elohim or from Yahweh. He can't be, because there's only one God. There was none formed before or none after, which means God can't also have been a man who became a God who was created by another God, because there was no God before him and there's no God after him. You cannot become a God because there's no gods formed after him. This is the central point. And in case it wasn't clear enough, in verse 11, he says, I am the Lord. And he uses the name of God, Yahweh. I am the Lord. And besides me, there is no Savior. What? So Jesus can't be separate from the Father because Jesus is the Savior. I mean, he will be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Isaiah also writes that. Isaiah also writes that he will come and the government will be on his shoulders and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. So who is this Messiah to come? He is God, but God can't be formed after Yahweh, so he must still be Yahweh. It's the same God. This is the Trinity in the Old Testament showing up in your face. This is God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three separate persons, one being. So there are not multiple gods. This negates what Jehovah's Witnesses believe. This negates what Mormons believe, and others. But there is one God, none formed before him, none after, and there he is the Savior. So God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three separate separate persons, one being, one God. "I have declared and saved, I have proclaimed, and there was no foreign God among you. Therefore, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, that I am God. Indeed, before the day was, I am he, and there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. I work, and who will reverse it?" Now, this is really his authority and sovereignty he is pointing out. What God does, who can reverse what God does? No one. None is more powerful than God. He is the creator. He is the author of life. None can do what he can do. "So thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, for your sake I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives, the Chaldeans who rejoiced in their ships. I, the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King, thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters, who brings forth the chariots and the horse, the army and the power. They shall lie down together, they shall not rise. They are extinguished, they are quenched like a wick. Do not remember the Now it shall spring forth, shall you not know it? I will even make a road in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The beast of the field will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I give waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink to my people, my chosen. This people I have formed for myself, they shall declare my praise. So, interestingly, God names Babylon. And he names that he's going to bring judgment on Babylon. Right? He says, for your sake, I will send to Babylon and bring them all down as fugitives in verse 14. The Chaldeans who rejoice in their ships. The Chaldeans are referenced to the Babylonian kingdom. When Isaiah says this in the 700s BC, Babylon is not a concern to anyone. They might be a rising power, but they're not really a concern. The big baddies on the scene are the Assyrians. And God predicts that it will be the Babylonians that require his judgment to bring the people back to the land. So Isaiah here in his prediction, there's a lot you can glean from that. If it's Babylon who deserves judgment for the Israel being out of the land, it must be them who kicked them out of the land. Well, how does God know this ahead of time when the Assyrians are the ones that they should be worried about? Well, because he's God. And he knows the end from the beginning. And it's true, the Babylonians did rise to power. And when Nebuchadnezzar took over and became a general and ultimately the king of Babylon, they thrived under his leadership as a general and his skill for war. And they became the kingdom. And they destroyed Jerusalem. Now, verse 15 says, I am the Lord, your Holy One, the Creator of Israel, your King. Thus says the Lord, who makes a way in the sea and a path through the mighty waters. Right? So he is pointing out he is God. He knows the end from the beginning, the army and the power. None of that matters. They are extinguished, like quenched like a wick. He blows them out like a birthday candle because he's God. He holds the power. And so don't worry about the former things. God's doing a new thing. And so we get to verse 22 in this next section where he says, you have not called upon me, O Jacob, and you have been weary of me, O Israel. You have not brought me the sheep of your burnt offerings, nor have you honored me with your sacrifices. I have not caused you to serve with grain offerings, nor wearied you with incense. You have brought me no sweet cane with money. Nor have you satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities. So, again, Israel is unfaithful, even after God redeems them. And he says, I, even I, who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. So they've been unfaithful, but he says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Now that is grace. While this is a message to Israel, this is applicable to all of us. This is the gospel in a nutshell. All of us, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies of God, while we were in sin, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. It is not the things we do, just like it was not Israel's obedience that got God's favor. It says here they were unfaithful, but God, he who blots out the transgressions for his own sake, because God is love and mercy and compassion and grace, he will not remember your sins. That's the gospel. You repent, grace of God comes on you, and he will not remember your sins. Not because of how good you are, but because of how good he is. So put me in remembrance. Let us contend together. State your case that you may be acquitted. Your first father sinned, and your mediators have transgressed against me. Therefore, I will profane the princes of the sanctuary. I will give Jacob to the curse and Israel to the reproaches. So the idea here is those who who aren't the remnant, those who don't come and maintain faith after God has miraculously saved them, they have handed themselves over to judgment. But for the remnant, those who remain faithful, their sins are forgiven and remembered no more. And there's even this idea of your first father sinned and your mediators have transgressed against me. So the people who are supposed to be leading those to God, like the priesthood or some of the prophets, or even in ancient times, the judges, right? Those people, they failed. So God will hand over those who don't remain faithful to the curse and Israel to the reproaches. Now, again, you get that kind of sad ending, but the next, now we're not going into chapter 44, the first words are, yet hear me now, O Jacob, my servant, and Israel, whom I have chosen, right? So after you see this bit of disappointment, God reminds you he's a redeemer and redemption is coming and redemption is available. And so God is the one who chooses to blot out sins and not remember them. And he's done that by satisfying his justice. Remember chapter 42, that the Messiah comes to bring justice. And in the first coming, that justice is on the cross. So he can satisfy God's wrath to remember your sins no more because you've been justified before God by the cross. And so God is one who brings redemption, and then the onus is on you to receive it, to put your faith in him, to repent, or you can try to stand on your own two feet before God, in which case you will then receive justice of a different matter. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the book of Isaiah. Thank you for the hope of the Redeemer. Thank you for the one who comes to bring justice. I pray that we seek him out and seek the justice on the cross so that we can receive your grace rather than your wrath, because the wrath was already satisfied on the cross. Why would we not receive it and then choose to take your wrath on our own? God, I pray for a world out there who sees injustice out there in the world, sees evil in the world, and understands that even them, we ourselves, none of us are perfect. We are all hypocrites to our own moral standard. How on earth could we stand before you and yours? God, I pray that the gospel is reached out to those who need it, and they can recognize that your wrath and your justice was poured out on the cross, and we can receive grace. But also for all of the evil in this world, there is another coming of the Messiah. And he will dole out justice much more severely that time. God, I pray for as many as possible to be saved from that wrath. In Jesus' name, amen.